So Doug's looking at, we're standing down there, and he's looking at my hair. And he got sort of a funny look. He said something like, did you get a haircut? And I said, no. Well, sort of. See, since this whole pandemic thing, I've learned I can save the money that I was paying to a barber and do other things and just let my hair grow. But I've got a pair of clippers. So when I think it's getting a little long, I just get in the mirror with my clippers and just trim it up a little bit. And I did that last night. And apparently I'm not doing that good a job because the way Doug looked at it. So I'm thinking maybe I ought to call my barber this week and make an appointment. get an official trim. We could pass the plate. I really wasn't saying that so y'all would kick in on it. Oh, Luke had a Spanish test. I think it was either this week or the end of last week, and we were concerned about it. He needed to make a certain grade, you know, to make sure he's going to make his C in the class second semester. So I'm asking him all the time, are you studying? And he's got a friend that is helping him who actually speaks Spanish. So this person, they're helping him with it. So, I was interested to see how he did, and I knew what time the test was. So I called him almost immediately after the test when I knew he'd be finished. I said, well, Luke, how'd it go? Now, he's always incredibly optimistic immediately after the test. I can't recall the last time I said, how'd you do? And he didn't overstate how well he thought. I mean, he overstates what he actually makes. He'll say, I think I did good. And then he'll call and say, oh, well, I got that grade back. Wasn't as good as I thought. So he's very optimistic initially after the test. So the Spanish test, I said, well, Luke, how'd you do? He said, I think I did well. He said, the only problem is the questions are in Spanish and I can't read Spanish. Promise you, that was his response to, I think I did well. The problem is the questions are in Spanish and I can't read Spanish. Now, we've since received the grade on that, and once again, he overstated how well. But I could see that one coming. Oh, well, he's going to make it, but just by the skin of his teeth, I think. All right, we're at 1 John chapter 4. We've got three sections. Oh, I'm going to do that. I've got a point. Yeah, I'm going to show you a couple pictures a little bit more into this. So, starting at chapter 4 and going through verses 1 through 6, we're still talking about evidences that you are abiding in God. And here is the ultimate test that you can assess if someone is a true teacher, if they're a true prophet. Now, this isn't going to call everyone out, but this is the bottom line foundation. He's going to provide it here. If somebody can't pass this test, then you shouldn't trust them. You shouldn't listen to them. So here we go. Chapter 4, verse 1. Beloved, do not believe every spirit, but test the spirits to see if they're of God. For many false prophets have gone out into the world. In this way, you know the Spirit of God. Every spirit which confesses Jesus Christ has come in the flesh is of God, and every spirit which does not confess Jesus is not of God. And this is the spirit of Antichrist, which you heard that he is coming, and even now is already in the world. So that should sound familiar to you, because I've read that passage when we were just talking about Antichrist, and there's earlier reference to Antichrist, and we talked about that at that time, and I read this text. But it's clear that there were other prophets. There were prophets in the New Testament era, and I believe there are still prophets. But not every prophet, just because they claimed to be a true prophet, was a true prophet. Just because somebody claims to speak by the Spirit doesn't mean necessarily they speak by the Spirit. You can't just accept somebody's word. He says, test the spirits. Paul says the same thing in 1 Thessalonians. Chapter 5. So it's clear there were imposters. and sometimes very intentional imposters. Paul says in 2 Thessalonians that he says, if you receive a letter as if from us, and it doesn't have this signature, then it's not from me. So there are imposters trying to deceive the people, even maybe appearing to send a letter as if it's from Paul, or if it's a prophet who says, I speak by the Spirit. And John says, you can't just trust a teacher or a prophet just because they say they are. But now there were prophets. We've got a Simeon in Luke chapter 2 at Jesus' birth, or at least 40 days after Jesus' birth. They brought him back to the temple, and that's where Simeon the prophet sees him, and he says, my soul can now depart. I can die in peace because I've seen the Messiah. He was a prophet. John the Baptist, who will precede Jesus' ministry. John the Baptist is a prophet. Agabus in the book of Acts. Philip's daughters. In fact, at Pentecost, Peter quotes Joel chapter 2 and says, the thing you've all witnessed here, with the speaking in tongues and the fire and the sound, he said, what you've seen here is God pouring out his Spirit on all flesh. And now your sons and your daughters shall prophesy. So there's clearly a gift of prophecy, and there were prophets. But that doesn't mean you could trust every prophet. So in John's community, the test was, do they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh? And as I've said numerous times over the, I think this is our fifth week, that's where I'm really interested. That's where I'm really noticing what a teacher is saying. What do they say about Jesus? Do they have Jesus right? And do they have the gospel about Jesus right? And if they're right there, then I'm probably going to be able to get along with them okay. That doesn't guarantee I'm going to join up with them, but I'm going to wish them well. But if they don't have it right there at the point of who is Jesus, the nature of Jesus, then that's a problem that's too great. I can't partner at all with someone who would not confess that Jesus has come in the flesh. That's the spirit of Antichrist. Then starting at verse 4, he says, you are of God, little children, and you have overcome them. That is the false prophets. Because greater is the one in you than the one that is in the world. So whatever obstacle it is, you can overcome it, not because of your strength, not because of your superiority, but because of the one that is in you. Because greater is the one in you than the one in the world. They are of the world. And because of this, they speak from the world, and the world hears them or understands them or listens to them. We are of God. The one who knows God listens to us. Who is the one, whoever is the one that is from God, let me start that over. Whoever is not of God does not hear us or listen to us. By this we know the spirit of truth and the spirit of error. So that little section is all about discerning who's a true prophet, who speaks by the Spirit, who does not speak by the Spirit, and who's not a true prophet. And it all has to do with whether or not they confess that Jesus Christ has come in the flesh. I know that seems a pretty low bar, but I'm surprised by the people who distort in their teaching the nature of Jesus. And that would be the thing that you'd need to test. That's what you need to assess above everything else. And that's what John's telling his churches to do. The good news is you've overcome them, because the one in you is greater than that which is in the world. Okay, so that's the test. The true test of the spirit of truth is what someone does with Jesus. Now we come to the section that is one of my favorites in the book. Now, if you remember back second night, I think, we talked about God is light. And I said there's two parts in 1 John, one at the beginning, one near the end, where he focuses on the nature of God. Not something about God, not an attribute of God, but the essence of what God is. And that first one is at 1 John chapter 1, verse 5, I think. It's where it starts. God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. Now we're finally to the second one. God is love. It's not a statement that God loves, although that would be true. And it's going to entail that we love also, but what's really important here is the nature of God. God is love. Whatever it is that's in the deity DNA, if you could map it somehow, there's love there. God is light. God is love. Now that's going to have implications for his people and how we should treat one another. Because God is love, we also ought to love one another. Now that's this whole section, 4, 7 through 16, in a nutshell. But you know human beings, and I know this because I know myself. It's not always easy to love. And, I mean, it's not that hard to love people that you don't know. I think you see somebody who's in need, you run into somebody out who maybe they've got a flat tire or they need to call somebody to come and get them because they need help. And we come up and we're happy to help and we pat them on the back and we're glad to love our neighbor. But the people you get to know really well, and you know that person that's on the side of the road there, you don't know if they're Republican or Democrat. You don't know if they supported Trump or if they support Biden. You don't know stuff like that. And I'm assuming you don't ask them that first thing. Like, I'll help you with your tire as long as you didn't vote for Biden. I'm guessing you wouldn't do that. But, the people that you get to know, even people in your family sometimes, people in your Sunday school class, things come out. You start to find out they don't agree with you about everything. They have a very different view of some things. You get a little history with people. Maybe they've hurt your feelings. But lots of things start to build up. It's easy to love people you don't know. The people you just know from a distance. The closer people get to you, the more you find out and know about them. Sometimes the harder it is to love them. And it just so happens that if you've been in a church, I bet there's a lot of you been here 30 years. 25, you've been here since Doug. How many of you, you were here before Doug was your pastor here? So that's quite a few people been here a long time, Doug. You know people. No, that wasn't meant to be a shot, I promise. It may come out that way, but I did not intend it that way. You're still a young man, Doug. But you've come to know people here. You look around here and see some people you know really well. And you might find it gets harder and harder to love some of those people the better you come to know them and the more history you have with them. And sometimes you can draw that circle real tight within your own household. Sometimes the people you struggle the most to love are in your own home. Well, here we are, God's people. And we're being called to love one another. There's a funny parody of Onward Christian Soldiers. It's written by Robert McAfee Brown. And his whole point, he was talking about the lack of love in churches that he'd been around. And so here's what he did to Onward Christian Soldiers. He called it Backward Christian Soldiers. Like a fleeing army moves the church of God. Brother treads on brother. Grinds him in the sod. We're not united, lots of bodies we. One lacks faith, another hope, and all lack charity. And then the chorus, backward Christian soldiers waging fruitless wars, breaking out in schisms that our God deplores. And it's a pretty good parody of that song to point out the very thing he was doing, the lack of love. And it was true in the first century. It was true in the church that John was writing to. It's clear that's his primary concern. And if he's going to put them back together, they're going to need to love each other. And so he addresses this issue. But I think it's more than just a first century problem. And I talked last week about what I see on social media. If you don't need evidence of a lack of love, look at Twitter. Look at Facebook. And oftentimes between brothers and sisters. So here's the command. It's chapter 4, verse 7. Beloved, Let us love one another. There it is. That's about as simple as an exhortation as I can imagine. Let us love one another. But it's clear he thinks they need more understanding. They need more explanation, or he'd have just left it there. But he gives all the way through verse 16, and then he's already brought it up before, and he's going to keep bringing it up. So he obviously believes that they don't only need the command, they need a better understanding of the nature of the love he's calling them to. So here it is, let us love one another. Well, anybody ought to know that. We ran into that earlier where he said, it's not a new commandment I give you, but it's an old commandment, but then there's something new about it. This command to love, they knew it from Leviticus 19:18, love your neighbor as yourself. They knew it from Jesus. What's the greatest commandment? Love the Lord your God, love your neighbor as yourself. James calls it the royal law. Paul says in Romans 13, you can summarize the whole law on this, love your neighbor as yourself. So they should know. And yet, here's John spending quite a bit of time explaining that. Now, here's why we need an explanation. Since they were like us, they were developing their understanding of love from sources outside of God's revelation. So if asked to define love, where do you get your definition of love? What is love? What is the love he's calling us to have for one another? What does it entail? What's it look like? I think we develop our idea of love from movies and from novels and from music, and even think about a dictionary definition. Just Google it and you'll get something like this. This is the first definition that popped up for me. Love is an intense feeling of deep affection. An intense feeling of deep affection. Now, if that's how you're defining love in this context, that might work on Valentine's Day, but that's not going to work here. So where are we going to go to get our definition? Go to country music? And that's better than any other kind. If you're talking about just secular music, probably it's going to be the most wholesome as music goes outside of Christian music. But love is something that's going to drive you to drinking. I mean, that's just it's just drives you crazy. That's what it does. That's the nature of it. Just the madness of the mind. That's what love is. So the song just I heard recently, Tequila Made Me Crazy. Cold beer wouldn't do, so I whiskeyed my way over you. Now, isn't that? That captures. That's what love does. It drives you mad, and it's going to drive you to drink. And it has a lot to do with emotions and affections and feelings. And then you got Hallmark cards that a lot of people kind of develop a sense of sentimentality or romantic love. They get it all wired up with sex, and so I think we need help in understanding the nature of the love that he's calling us to. And it has real life implications if you misunderstand the love that he's talking about. I mean, you may, like me, spoke to a woman who has bruises, and the person who has given her those bruises, she would say, really loves me. I know he does. And the reason why you can say that, this person loves me even though they beat and abuse me, it's because they've got a definition of love that is not a biblical definition. And the word hides the truth, and the truth is that you can't repeatedly beat and abuse somebody and love them by any biblical definition. It's not love. You might have intense feelings for them. You might think you can't live without them, but you don't love them. So what are we talking about here? Well, I think John senses they need a crash course in the nature of love, and so he gives it to them. So the exhortation is love one another. Now the basis of that is the next line in verse 7. And verse 8, because So here's the basis of the command to love one another. Because love is of God, and everyone who loves has been born of God and knows God. The one who does not love does not know God. Why? Because God is love. And that's the declaration. Like God is light, back there in verse 5, chapter 1, verse 5. Now God is love. So here's the basis of it. We should love one another because love is of God. And if we've been born of God, then that demonstrates our relationship to God when we love. If God is love, then how can we not love? When we love others, it shows the family resemblance. That's how we know we're related to God. We look like God. We act like God when we love the way God loves. Never do you look more like God. Never is the family resemblance more clear than when you love the way he's explaining love here. That family resemblance. It's funny how kids tend to not just look like their parents, but act like their parents. They'll just be, I see it a lot, this even odd kind of idiosyncrasies seem to get passed from parents to child. So I got two pictures here. I think I mentioned them before, but I wanted to show them to you tonight. Okay, now this is Levi and myself at South Tulsa Baptist Church. And I don't know how many years ago. That's probably, he's 15 now. He was probably 10, 8, 9, 10, something like that there. But notice the way we're standing. With the hands behind the back, the posture. Now, that's not a setup. That was during the singing before the sermon. He'd gone with me that week. Somebody in the congregation just standing back was struck by the way we were standing, how similar we looked, took that picture and then texted it to me after the service. Now that's Levi and I, I'll say about 5 years ago. He's probably about 10. Okay, now put the other one. That's Luke and I about 10 years ago. Now that's actually First Baptist Ponca City. But that was 5 years before the picture you saw first. That's about 10 years ago. He's 20 now. So he's about 10 there, something like that. Gail Young took that picture. She's a friend of mine at Ponca City, standing in the congregation, not prompted, no idea she was going to take it. She took that picture and she sent it to me after the service. 5 years later, at a different church, having no idea that I had a picture like that, somebody else did the same thing because they thought we looked so much alike. They were struck by it. And now look at him again. Can you go back to the other one? Now the other one. So I don't know how well the picture shows it, but that's two people that thought, man, there's a family, there's a resemblance there between father and son. That's exactly what John is saying to these people in his churches. God is love. And if you've been born of God, then the way to show the family resemblance that you are truly a child of God is you will love. Your life will be marked by love for others. It's what it means to have the family resemblance. Now, you're never going to be God or perfectly love, but love, we will be marked by love. Now, at verse 9, I think he goes on to show the demonstration of that love. And maybe I ought to say one other thing about what it means to say God is love before I get to the demonstration of it. At its heart, at its basic, to say God is love is to say that all of God's actions, everything God says, everything God does is loving. He cannot act contrary to his nature. So if God is light, he can't act in darkness because he is light. Because he's love, everything he says and everything he does is based on and grows out of love, because he can't act contrary to his nature. So I know it's easy to experience things in life that are so hard that it makes you wonder, does God really love me? Does God really love? What kind of God is this? It is an interesting thing to me that a lot of people come into the faith, or at least appear to make a decision, because they want to avoid suffering, maybe eternal suffering. I mean, there are plenty of people that come to Jesus because they don't want to spend eternity in hell. They come in to avoid that suffering. And then at the same time, there are people who leave the faith because of suffering, because they just can't justify in their minds, in the midst of the evil and suffering going on in their lives, that this God that they believe in is good and all-powerful. Because if he is good and he's all-powerful, he wouldn't let me suffer like this. And hey, I've suffered in my own life through a variety of things. I know what it is to feel that way. But here's my, and I'm not going to give you the answer to evil and suffering. That's a much bigger issue. That'd be a whole nother 6 weeks. But I can say this about it. What God did for us in his Son answers the question. When somebody has given their Son so that your sins could be forgiven, and not just given him, but given him to suffer in the most humiliating, degrading, painful way, when somebody has done that with their Son for you, you can never again question whether they love you or not. That question has already been settled. Now, can I explain all the evil and suffering in the world? No, I can't. Can I explain why you're suffering the suffering you're in? Suffering. No, I can't. But the question of whether or not God loves us was answered on the cross in an ultimate way. And we'll just have to wait for the full explanation of whatever other suffering might have come along. But it's not because God doesn't love us. And what is the nature of love but that it acts? And that's what God has done. Some of you like Fiddler on the Roof, the musical. I'm speaking probably to an older segment of the congregation at this moment. But there's a point in that where Tevye asks Goldie, they've been married 25 years, and he keeps asking her, do you love me? Do you love me? I'm not going to try to sing her answer, but she says this. For 25 years, I washed your clothes. I cooked your meals. I cleaned the house. I've given you children. I milked the cow. Then she asks, if that's not love, what is? Now, I will say, love ought to involve more than simply duty. You know, like these lifeless, cold acts with no soul or heart in it. No, that's not love either. But love does act. It's about what we do, not just about what we say. So when we say that God is love, it says that everything God says and everything God does is loving, and God acts in loving ways towards us always. It is to say that God is not capricious and that God is not impulsive. God doesn't fly off the handle and not count the consequences of how God acts. No, because God is love. He can't act in that way. He only acts in ways that are loving. It says that God takes the initiative in relationship with us. That's what it means to say that God is love. It means we didn't search out God and find him hiding. He was searching for us the whole time. He initiated everything with us. He initiated creation, or we wouldn't exist. He initiated his work of redemption in the calling of Abraham, or there wouldn't be a nation out of which the Messiah could come. His Spirit initiated in our hearts conviction, or we could not have even possibly turned to God. Human beings don't just do that of their own accord. We have to be convicted. It is God reaching out to us always first. God is love, and He is the source of all true love. Now, the demonstration of it begins in verse 9. So here, and I've already sort of pointed to this, but John's going to say it better than I did. Here's the demonstration of God's love. In this, the love of God was made known in us, because God sent His only begotten Son into the world in order that we might live through Him. Now that's the first of three times He's going to say God sent His Son. It speaks to the incarnation, God taking upon Himself human flesh. God sent His only begotten Son, His unique Son. We are children of God. He's already said that back in verse 7, that we, those who love, have been born of God. Those who have confessed the name of Jesus, we are the children of God, yes. But there is a sense in which Jesus is the unique Son of God. We'll never be Son of God like He is. We're adopted into God's family. Jesus is eternal Son of God. So He sent His unique Son, His only begotten Son, into the world in order that we might live through Him. In this is love, not that we love God, but that He loved us and sent His Son as an atoning sacrifice for our sins. That's the second time now He said He sent His Son. This points to what I was just saying. The ultimate action that reveals the love of God is the sending of His Son. Twice now He said that. And here He says He sent Him as a propitiation, an atoning sacrifice for our sins. We've seen this word already. We saw it back there in chapter 2, verse 2, where He said, we have an advocate with the Father, and He is an atoning sacrifice for our sins. And now He returns to that. So here it's His expression that He sent His Son, His own Son, His unique Son, His only begotten Son. He sent Him so that He might become sin, take away our sin, and bear the Father's wrath towards that sin. Now, that is the picture of love. If you want a snapshot of it, there it is. God's Son hanging on a cross. That's the act that settles God is love. It demonstrates it to us. And then, starting at verse 11, I think He shows here some of the identifying marks that we are the people of God, that we have truly experienced God's love. He says in verse 11 and 12, beloved, if God so loved us, we ought to love one another. See, that's the second time now He said that in this passage. And He says in verse 12, no one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us, and His love has been made complete in us. So for a lot of the population, God's love might be invisible. If you're just going through life, living your life, thinking about yourself, trying to figure out how to make more money, trying to figure out how to be successful, just doing the things that everybody, you know, in the world basically are doing, trying to figure out how to make it in this world, how to get along, God's love might be invisible to you. But here's how God's love can become visible: when you show them love. When you show the family resemblance, when you show love to someone, when you demonstrate it to someone who might be unworthy of it even, but when you show the kind of self-sacrifice and you love someone in the way God has loved us, in the best way we can as human beings, it can give a person a glimpse of what otherwise might be the hidden love of God. we can make God's love known to others. How many people you think have come to the faith, have pledged their lives, confessed their sins, have followed Jesus because someone ministered to them, someone loved them in the name of Jesus? It's a high percentage. And I just think back in my own life, you know, it's easy to think I was 10 years old. I don't remember exactly the day, but it was a fall day in 1975, the First Baptist Church in Middlesboro, Kentucky. I could say I found God that day, you know, almost like I did something special that day. I got up and walked down the aisle. But that's seeing only what happened at the very end of a much longer process. You know, 10 years for me. Of people at the First Baptist Church there driving a church bus. And they'd go out on Saturday morning and knock on people's doors and say, on Saturday morning, and say, we're going to come by in the church bus now. If you want to go, we'll be by about 9:15. We're looking for you now. Knock on your door on Saturday morning. Tell you they're going to be by. Tell you what time. And my mother would take me to church when she was not working, but she worked every other Sunday. So if I was going to get there, I'd ride the church bus. And I don't know. Sometimes the bus didn't run, or maybe it stopped. They stopped running that bus at some point. But my Sunday school teacher, his name was Oral Baker. He taught the, you know, 8, 9, 10-year-old boys at First Baptist there. He lived not too far down the street from me. He was always happy to either pick me up or drop me off after church. And that you could think about lots of people who sacrifice to, I mean, who's out on Saturday morning knocking on doors and then getting up earlier than everybody else to drive that bus around and pick people up? Who's preparing Sunday school lessons to teach? You know, you ever taught 8, 9, 10-year-old boys? I mean, it's not the most fulfilling. I mean, they don't always appreciate it. Let me just say it that way. That can be a thankless kind of calling. If I really start thinking about it, think about all the ways in which people were showing love, sacrificing themselves, that all culminate in me walking down the aisle there on that fall Sunday morning in 1975. Lots of people had made what might otherwise be the invisible love of God visible to me and brought me to that moment. Now, to finish that story just a tad, when my mother had the stroke, she was in the nursing home for about 7 years. Near the end of that time, I went in to see her. And she was still going into they'll wheel them in there, even if they can't walk in there, to the dining area. They like for everybody, just for the social aspect of it, to eat in the dining area if they at all can be there in that nursing center where she was. And there was a man there, and I keep looking at him. I hadn't seen him there before, but, man, he looked familiar to me. So I asked my dad, who is that? He said, that's Oral Baker. He used to live down the street from us. I hadn't seen him since I was a kid. And I went over there to him, and he did not know me that I could tell. He was at that stage where I don't know if he knew. He didn't show much acknowledgement of awareness of what was going on around him. But I sat down there and told him who I was and told him how much I appreciated what he'd done for me when I was a little boy. And what I was doing now. And I don't know if he could grasp all that, but I just wanted to say what you did mattered in ways he couldn't have known and probably didn't know. So here's the call to love like that. And when we do, we have the possibility of making what might otherwise be God's invisible love visible. It's a high calling. Then in verse 13, there's the gift of the Spirit. He says, this is how we know that we abide in him and he in us, that he has given to us out of his Spirit. It's another mark of God's love that he's given his Spirit to us. And then in verse 14, another mark is that we make known the love that he has shared with us. And he says, we beheld and we are testifying that the Father sent his Son to be Savior of the world. And there's the third time he sent his Son to be Savior of the world. And here is the confession we make. Here is what we testify to. Whoever confesses that Jesus is the Son of God, God abides in him and he in us. That's the confession. Jesus is the Son of God. And then in 16 he says, and we have come to know and we have believed the love which God has in us. God is love. And the one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. There's such certainty in these words that John speaks about God's love for us, and then our responsibility to share that love with others. And in a time when we desperately need all the assurance we can get, those are really reassuring words. Now, the last section here starts at 4:17, and we'll go through the beginning of 5. So this continues the thought of God's love, but here God's love produces confidence and further empowers love for others. So look at verse 17. So this would be the third section on your handout there. So we're now to this: God's love produces confidence and empowers love for others. By this, or in this, love has been made complete in us, in order that we might have boldness in the day of judgment. Because just as he is, also we are in this world. And I think I said a little something about that last week. But here he speaks of boldness again. Four times he uses this word boldness or assurance. And here we can have boldness because of his love. Because his love has been made complete in us, we can have boldness, we can have confidence in the day of judgment. But just as he is, that is, in his resurrection body, so also will we be. The promise of the resurrection and the privileged position that Christ has. And then 18. There is no fear in love, but perfect love casts out fear, because fear has judgment, contains judgment, has its own judgment. For the one who fears has not been made complete in love. Now, let me be clear. He's not talking here about awe or respect. We should always have that for God. But he's saying we shouldn't live with terror and a sense of fear about the last day, about standing before God. We can have confidence because of God's love that's been poured out on us. We don't have to live in fear. And he says, fear has its own judgment. I mean, it's not like fear causes other. Fear has its own judgment. When you're fearful, when you're anxious, it can just cripple you. And sometimes circumstances do that to us. Sometimes it's deeper than that. And it requires counseling, and it could require medication. And I understand anxiety at different levels. But there is an anxiety that grows just out of circumstances that we're dreading. And that ought not to be the case when we think about the judgment, standing before Jesus. Because of his love, we can have confidence. And fear has its own judgment. It's paralyzing. I mean, it can paralyze you, render you completely inactive. You ever hear somebody freezing up? Just freezing up in the moment. That's that extreme anxiety that in a certain circumstance that we just become so fearful, we just freeze up. And he's saying it doesn't have to be like that. because of God's love. He says in verse 19, we love because he first loved us. If anyone says, I love God, and hates his brother, he's a liar. For the one who doesn't love his brother whom he has seen is not able to love God whom he's not seen. And that's a rather profound point to make. None of us has seen God in his full glory. We might see manifestations of God. We might see others who share God's love. God might make himself known to us in some way, but actually, having seen God, we've not. Well, how can we say then that we love God whom we've not seen if we can't love God's children who we do see? It really is a profound point. And we have this commandment from him, that the one who loves God loves also his brother and his sister. I mean, how many different ways can he say it? He just keeps coming back to it. And then at 5:1 he says, everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God, and everyone who loves the one who begets. Now, this is an awkward phrase to translate. I bet some of your translations might even say here, everyone who loves the Father. And that's who he's referring to, but he doesn't use the word Father here. He says, everyone who loves the one who gives birth, everyone who loves the one who begets, loves also the one who has been begotten by him. Now, you might think he's talking about Jesus, because we just talked about how Jesus is his only begotten son, his unique son, his one and only son. But what did he just say there in verse 1. Everyone who believes that Jesus is the Christ has been born of God. Everyone who believes. So when he says, and everyone who loves the one who has begotten loves also the one begotten by him, it seems like he's talking about believers. He's just said, you got to love your brother and your sister. So if you love the one who begets, that is the Father, then you'll love his children. And this is another truism that I found. You know, I showed you my two kids up there, Luke and Levi. Don't tell me you love me and then mistreat them. I won't believe you. If you love me, then you'll be nice to my children. And I like for you to be nice to me, but it just does my heart something extra special when someone's nice to one of my children, when someone goes out of their way to show them kindness or mercy. That's the best thing ever. And you know what that says to me? You love me too, when you love my children. So you think about that. Next time you're tempted to fire off a text a tweet or a comment on Facebook, and on the other end of that response is someone who is a brother or sister, follower of Jesus. Think about, if you love the Father, you love the Father's children. And maybe you just don't send that tweet. Maybe you just walk away from the keyboard. I found that to be a wise course of action in my own life. Several times I've typed up rather lengthy responses to things. Facebook's a place where that's more likely to happen, because you're limited in characters on Twitter. And thought about sending it. Maybe spent 25 minutes composing something that I thought needed to be said to that person. I was going to set them straight. And then decide to copy and save it, because I'd spent so much time on it, and just save it into a document and come back to it. And if I still wanted to send it, I would. You know how many times I've sent that thing that I cut and pasted into another document and said, when I come back in a few hours or something next time, I'll decide then to say, you know how many times I went ahead and sent that? Zero. Not one time. And there's a few times I should have done that rather than hitting send. And that's true in our conversation with people. It is just true in the way we treat others. And then he says at verse 2, in this way we know that we love the children of God whenever we love God and keep his commandments. For this is the love of God, in order that we keep his commandments, and his commandments are not burdensome to us. And it's a wonderful way to express that when we live out of love rather than obligation, when we live our Christian lives out of love for God, not out of feeling obligated to God, even though we should feel obligated to God, but that shouldn't be the driving force of our lives. It ought to be our love for God. When that's what drives us, then doing what God has told us to do is not such a burden. It doesn't feel like a burden. In fact, living out of love has the power to change our whole desires, the things we want, so that we find ourselves wanting to do the things that are pleasing to God, not just doing them out of obligation. You know, you hope that after a few years of marriage, you do things for your husband or your wife just because you want to, because you love them, because you want to show them you love them. It might not be the thing you would choose to do at that moment. You might watch the movie you didn't want to watch, or go to the restaurant you didn't want to go to, not out of this sense of obligation to this person, but because you love them. And doing that's not hard, because you want to do things that are pleasing to them. Now, I'm not teaching a marriage conference here, but there are comparisons to make just in what love has the power to transform our want to, so that serving God and being obedient to God doesn't feel like we're just carrying this burden, and man, it's hard being obedient to God, but I know he did all this for me, so I'm going to do it. But if it's love that motivates us, then everything changes. Even how these commandments will feel to us, not burdensome, but what we desire to do those things because we know they're pleasing to God. And that's what we want to do above all. Please God, because we love him. Because he first loved us.